Good morning. Why does God care about what we do? What does our behavior say about us? Why does God care what happens between two consenting adults? Is it really God's business to know what happens in the bedroom? I don't make those questions up, and I don't ask them carelessly. They're important questions that have even more important answers, and our passage this morning gives us a glimpse into God's heart, into our heart, and we see the connection between the loves of our heart and the life that we live. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to spend most of our time in Ephesians chapter 5, 1 to 6, but we're going to start in chapter 2. What would you say to a person who says they love Jesus, but they're living with someone in a sexual relationship outside of marriage, and they claim Jesus understands because he doesn't want them to be lonely, he loves them, he cares for them, he wants them to be happy? What would you say? What would you say to the guy who thinks that the porn he views doesn't hurt anybody? It's private, no one knows, it's just him. What would you say to him? What about the person that's absolutely controlled under the tyrannical desire for still more things and a still better life, this insatiable appetite for greed and more? What would you say? Sometimes Christian parents train their children to live as if the child is driving down a road, and on either side of the road are two white lines. Between the two white lines are the behaviors that you green light. They're okay. That's where you live. That's where you stay. Outside the white lines are all the things that you're not supposed to do, that you can't do. And you reinforce the white lines, and then you repeat the white lines, and you say to your children, never go off the road. Stay between the white lines. Well, it used to be that the child would grow up and join the Navy or go to work in the mill or go to the university, and they'd leave home and they'd go into the world. And some of them would try to stay in between the white lines. And others would discover a whole world outside the white lines, things they were taught were sinful, and now they're adults, and they choose for themselves, and they abandon the world of their childhood. That's not how it works today. Today, the world doesn't wait for kids to grow up. Today, the world invades childhood. Whether through digital access, relational access, peer influences that are driven by social media, the voices of others ridicule white lines. White lines are repressive, unduly restrictive. They're just your parents' idea of right and wrong. And then our culture begins to blur the white lines. Why should you care what I do with my free time? Why should I listen to God about what he declares to be righteous? Truth is, if white lines represent morality, morality has never been enough, powerful enough, to corral the impulses of the human heart. Morality's never been powerful enough to herd a group of people in the same direction, on the same road, down the road between the white lines. Morality does not provide incentive for morality. God and God alone gives us incentive to embrace his ethic and his boundaries and his truth. God alone has the power to transform us into the kind of people that please him and the choices we make, the life we live, who we are, what we do, and how we live. That's what I want to talk about this morning. The passage before us is not only about sexuality and intimacy, but it is in part about sexuality. These words were written to a group of people in a culture that would have made Vegas blush. People of Ephesus worshiped the goddess Diana. Among other things, the people believed Diana helped women get pregnant. And so in order to please Diana, they jumped the rails of human sexuality and intimacy, and they engaged in unbounded sexual practices that became mainstream practices that the culture widely embraced as acceptable. It was a sensate culture, a hypersexual culture. Then a whole bunch of people in the city of Ephesus and the surrounding region were introduced to Jesus Christ. They became followers of this Jesus, the Jesus Christ of the Bible. The Jesus who loves the Father, who loves us. The Jesus who became like us, but wasn't like us in that he didn't sin. He was fully righteous in that he lived the life God envisioned for us to live, did not, and have not. That he died in our place, that he's raised to life to share true life, real life with us. In other words, Jesus Christ totally changes our life, including the personal and private patterns of our life. And those personal and private patterns of our life, I say private on purpose because lots of times we can hide from public view what goes on and unfolds in private. And it's those private and public practices that tell us much about who we are and who we believe Jesus Christ to be. They are patterns that the Apostle Paul describes in the book of Ephesians as a walk, a way of living and thinking and talking and acting that's driven by our interior, by who we love and what we love. When you and I come to know Jesus Christ, there's a dramatic transformation. Now we've got a rearview mirror. We've got the way life used to be. And that's what we encounter in Ephesians chapter 2, the way life used to be before we said yes to Jesus Christ. In 2:2, in which you formerly walked. That's the lifestyle, that's the pattern, that's the metaphor, the image, the word picture that tracks all the way through the book of Ephesians. You used to walk this way according to the prince of the power of the air. So there was a ruler. There is a ruler. The prince of the power of the air is Satan. It's the devil. He has a way of thinking and a way of acting and a way of lying and deceiving, and he wants us to buy the lie. And what he works, and this is a key phrase, he works in the spirit of what he calls here at the end of verse 2, the sons of disobedience. That's a word we're going to see when we get to chapter 5. We're going to see the image walk. We're going to see sons of disobedience. Yet again, sons of disobedience reject the God of the Bible and his son Jesus Christ and step into the behaviors of verse 3. We too formerly, this is past tense. We formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We're going to come back around in chapter 5. We're going to see God's wrath yet again in chapter 5. So that outside of Christ, captive to our own desires, deserving God's wrath, deserving God's judgment, sons of disobedience, can expect to inherit God's wrath. That's how we used to live. That was our life beforehand. But the life beforehand, the flesh, apart from Christ, still has its hooks into us. There's still those residual longings that make us vulnerable to temptation. The reason the Apostle Paul brings this up is because it just takes a heartbeat to go back to that way of living. And then when we do it again and practice it again, now we have a pattern, we have a walk, and that walk, those behaviors, they say something about us. So that you and I now, we have a different walk. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We've been called to a new life. Chapter 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. So don't walk like you used to walk. Check out verse 19. What is that walk that you used to walk, the Gentiles, the pagans outside of Christ? What does that look like? Verse 19. They become calloused. See that phrase? They have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So wherever we walk, whatever we walk, we're going to give our life over. And when whatever and to whomever we give our life to, those are the actions that we take as we walk. And that giving is something that we're going to come back around to again this morning. Love gives. Self-love gives to self. When we love ourselves as God, then we give ourselves over to whatever pleases us. Not anymore. Now God calls this to a different giving, to a different life. And he describes that life beginning in the last part of chapter 4. And the chapter closes with God's greatest gift. Love gives. God loves. God gave. God gave his son. He gave his son for our forgiveness and for our recreation. making a brand new us. Described in part in verse 32, which is a rightful and helpful way to enter our passage this morning. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. God's creating a new us. What does that look like? Tenderhearted, we saw last week. We see kindness. We see forgiving each other, and the template, the example that's life-giving is just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And forgiveness, as God forgives, it's that intensely personal and private place where God heals us and our relationship with Him. It's that private place in our relationship with Christ where God heals us, He forgives our sin, and He heals us from our guilt and our shame. Forgiveness, as God gives, is essential as we walk into chapter 5. Because beginning in chapter 5, we're going to encounter and answer those questions that I began the service with this morning. Beginning in chapter 5, we see love gives, God loves. He gave Jesus, Jesus loves. Jesus gave His life for us so that we can love Him and give our life to Him. God forgives. Our sin is paid for at the cross. Our offense against God is wiped away. God is at work creating a new us with new patterns of life and a new destiny. So I read chapter 5, follow as I read verses 1 to 6. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon who? The sons of disobedience. Chapter 5 begins, copy God as children that He dearly loves and walk in love just like Jesus. There are two commands. They are both commands that begin chapter 5. And they go together. They're connected. The first one is imitate God. And the second one says walk in love. The example, just as Jesus Christ loves us. So imitate God, walk in love. That's the command. If we're to imitate God, it's critical, it's absolutely essential that we think rightly about who He is. If we're going to imitate Him, then it's a given that we have to know who He is and recognize who He is and tempting or embrace what He says, because it's so tempting for us to think wrongly of God, to think that God is just a bigger, more muscular, more powerful us. It's so tempting for us to try to shrink God down, to be like us, to shape Him in our image, and to try to make Him more like us, rather than the reverse, which is what God says here, that we become more like Him. We're not God. We need to become more like God. When we edit God or His truth, then we lay down a trail of lies about our behavior to our own hurt and to the hurt of others. We know much about God from this book. Chapter 1 opens with a bang. I leave you to go through and read again this book. Who is God? What does this book, the book of Ephesians, say about God? We know from this book that He forgives and that He loves. And we know from this book, the book of Ephesians, that He invites us to become His children through faith in Jesus Christ. It says here that he dearly loves us. Some of your Bibles say beloved. That says a little bit about the truth, but it's so much bigger than the way we tend to interpret that word. We are dearly loved by God as his children. What that means is that God is our Father in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are loved by him, which means we can trust him in everything, through everything, that he's going to pursue our true good, and that in a way greater than and unlike any other father, his delight in us, because he loves us, is true and everlasting. Again, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Because he loves us, that's incentive for us. That's what catalyzes our heart response to him. He loves us, so now we want to love him and love like him. And when we love like him, we pattern our life after him, and he transforms our life so that we walk in love. To walk in love is a pattern of life that gives of ourselves for the true good. That's an essential phrase. The true good, not the perceived good, but what God says is truly good for others. And when we love, love gives and it costs. Love will cost. And the rub is this. When we love and it costs us some of ourselves, do we really want to pay that cost? Just like Jesus Christ did. Verse 2, I read it again. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Jesus Christ loves. Love gives. What did Jesus give? Himself. Love cost the very thing that we often don't want to give ourselves. For the good of the other. This loss that we're releasing for the gain, for the good of this person. Jesus gave himself, it says, as an offering and sacrifice to God. That's straight out of the book of Leviticus. The giving of offerings and sacrifices, ultimately, that are fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. And those offerings and sacrifices, this gift that Jesus gave, is this fragrant aroma that is deeply pleasing to God. That's love. He gave his life so we can share his Father. As Jesus is Son, we become children of God through faith in Jesus. Loved by God and who gave of himself so that we can give of ourselves and imitate him. This kind of love is intensely other-focused. We love like this. It's a sacrifice. It costs. It's a pleasing fragrance to God. It signals dramatic transformation of our heart, the new creation of a new humanity that's becoming increasingly like Jesus Christ. But when we edit love, when we diminish it, when we describe love in terms of our own image and our own desire, when we edit love, we edit truth. God's love speaks truth. God's truth speaks love. God's love is for our good. God's truth is for our good because God loves us. But why? Why should God intrude into my life and the lives of people I know and love? Why should God care what I do with another person? We're not hurting anybody, we say. We're not breaking any laws. Come on, lighten up. What's the big deal? We love each other. Doesn't God like it when we love? And now, in our thinking, we have just edited God. Love speaks truth. Truth speaks love. Love gives. We can tell who we love by what we give and to whom we give it. Love for God, give self to God. Love like God, give ourselves to others for their true good and the glory of God. This is the new walk, the new us. But we live in the same culture. Messages abound that blur the lines and distort the God of the Bible. We struggle against some of the old tendencies and practices and patterns and There are all these different times that we find ourselves under stress and we're tempted to walk back into the arms of the things that we used to do that comforted us back then until the old practices, they again enslave us. If we're to walk a new life, then it's important for us to imitate the God who loves truly and fully and to imitate Him, not to edit Him. Verses 3 to 6, they describe what it looks like to edit the truth and love of God into our own liking and the devastating consequences that result from our distorting and editing the truth of God and the person of God. Ephesians 5, 3 to 6 tell us what it looks like to edit God and the dangers that happens when we do. There are four results. There are four warnings in these verses. The first one is in verse 3. If we edit God, then we normalize sin. Verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Why is it so hurtful to humanity when we normalize sin? He gives us the reason. It's the last verse, the last word in the verse. Some of your Bibles translate it saints, but it means holy ones. Holy ones, we've seen, have the Holy Spirit, and we're called to a holy life. Saints are holy ones. Ephesians 4:30, we have the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, we're to be filled with the Spirit. Holy ones are set apart for God's purpose and ways, and with the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, so that normalizing sin is not the reputation that God envisioned for His people. It's quite the opposite. The first word that describes this normalizing of sin is immorality, and some of your Bibles translate that fornication, and it's sexual sin outside of marriage. And of all the brokenness that we can experience because of sin, sexual sin is the most intimate. So you're single. And sometimes lonely. Why should it matter to God what we do? Well, if you're single and in Christ, you are totally complete. Sexual expression is not the fix to your loneliness. If you're in Christ, you are totally complete, and sexual expression is not the fix. It's not to be on our bucket list. Jesus Christ was single and perfectly complete and fulfilled. If you're in Christ, then you can be single, content, fulfilled. That still doesn't answer the question, why is sexual intimacy outside of marriage such a big deal to God? Well, the answer, in part, is in Ephesians chapter 5, but toward the end of the chapter, and we'll get there in a few weeks, but for now, let's jump ahead to Ephesians 5, 31 to 33. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Ephesians 5:31 is a quotation from the Old Testament, from the creation account. The creation account in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, in which God uses gender-specific language to create a male and a female, and He joins them together as husband and wife in the first marriage, in an enduring covenant with each other that's described as a one-flesh union. The same language is picked up by Jesus Christ in Matthew 19, verse 5. The same language is carried forward by Jesus, talking about the marriage relationship, a male and a female, gender-specific relationship. And it's described by Jesus as well as a one-flesh union. And sexual intimacy is the language of that union. So the one-flesh relationship mingles a husband and wife together in an enduring commitment of love to the other that involves the giving of self for the good and gain of the other. It is complex. The one-flesh union tells us much about ourselves. And for the husband and wife, it often involves recovering from guilt and shame and truly forgiving the others so that you can again give of yourself for the good of the other. purpose of sexual intimacy is a love language that's to be spoken in the enduring covenant of marriage. And sometimes, often, not always, results in procreation, where we in the image of God get to procreate with Him and bring life into the world. And that's the parent-child relationship that we encounter in Ephesians chapter 6. Sexual intimacy is purposeful in God's design, in a loving, enduring covenant. When we jump the rails of God's intent, we jump the rails of truth and love. We use sex for ourselves and our own gain, to the hurt and sometimes devastation of another. But if we're followers of Jesus Christ, it's essential immediately that we repent, that we confess, that we turn back to Him, and that we again give ourselves to Him. But what about if sexual sin doesn't involve another person? Well, that leads us to the second word in this verse, and that's impurity, which is a bigger category than fornication or sexual immorality. It refers to anything impure. Why does God care what a person does in private if they're viewing language or images that are sexual in nature? Well, it's because when we view sexual images for our gratification, our viewing is not from a heart of love for God, nor for the love of those who are exploited in those images. The love is instead for ourselves. And that kind of love that is inward toward us, it curves in on us until it becomes prison bars in which we're imprisoned in something destructive to ourselves and others. So that kind of viewing disrupts the reward center of the brain. But it does more than that. It changes neurologically the way a person thinks by the kind of viewing. It does so in milliseconds. But it also distorts the beauty of sexual intimacy that's invented by God. So a person recognizes that, admits that, confesses, repents, and that person still needs God's help to heal the brain, because the reward center of the brain doesn't work anymore like it used to. And oftentimes, people who have been trapped in that kind of viewing and that kind of lifestyle desperately need the help of other followers of Christ and wise people to help them manage impulses that they can no longer manage alone. But there's another word on the list, and it's the word greed, and it's sometimes translated covetousness. Either word will work. It refers to this appetite or desire for anyone or anything to take what is not ours to take. I emphasize the word taking. It is the opposite of giving. Love gives, and love for God gives to God, and love for others gives of ourselves for the true good of others. Greed is a hunger of the heart that can never be satisfied, and it will only further fracture the soul. We could covet a person, we could covet possessions. Greed edits God, as if God is not good and generous and gracious and has not given us all we need, so we take matters into our own hands, and we're going to reach and we're going to take, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. They reached and they took. And then they hid, aware of their shame and their guilt, trembling in their shame and their guilt, and God came after them, just like God comes after us in Christ, offering His Son, Jesus Christ, and He offers to deal with our sin and our shame and by giving us forgiveness and healing the fracture of the soul and our relationship with God. These three behaviors, these three lifestyles, these three actions, He says, must not even be named, as if that is not the reputation God wants us to earn. Instead, we are holy ones with the Holy Spirit, and God is creating a new us so that we walk with Him in love, becoming like Him. Second warning is in verse 4. If we edit God, then our speech betrays what we think of His creation. Verse 4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving. See that word again? Giving of what? Giving of thanks. No filthiness and silly talk. Literally, filthiness is obscenities that debase others. No coarse jesting, sexual jokes and sarcasm that invite laughter at another, and that God's invention of sexual intimacy. That's not fitting. Why? Well, because words like that are not from a heart of love. When we give words that debase and degrade and dishonor God and others, it's not for the sake of love. It's not for love of God. It's not out of love for others. So let's not edit God's truth or edit God's love and poke fun of it. Rather, that we would use our lips as the giving of thanks. Love gives. Love of God gives thanks to God and thanks God for others because we can see the goodness that God has given to us, that we don't deserve it, that God in His mercy and grace has reached out to us in His compassion in and through Christ. He has forgiven to us and that He gives us every good thing that we need for life and happiness, no matter what we experience in life, so that now we see who God is as we imitate Him, His kindness given to us, the life that He gives, the future that awaits, and now we can call out our gratitude. This last Friday, I did a memorial service for a 93-year-old woman who she and her husband had an enriching and rewarding marriage for 72 years. But she had a lot of things in life that were very, very difficult. She had a very, very difficult childhood. A year and a half into her marriage, she was diagnosed with a fatal disease, almost always fatal disease, and spent 3.5 years in bed in a sanatorium. Multiple times she almost died. So now I go to do her memorial service. And what do they want me to talk about? Well, her husband gives me a letter that she wrote to God. She wrote this letter to God, and it was like 4 paragraphs. It was simple, it was eloquent, it was heartfelt. And I counted 8 different times she thanked God. That's what it was. It was a thank you letter to God. At the end of 93 years, in which it would be really easy for me, from a distance, to point out all of these things. I don't want to experience in my life. I don't want my kids to run into that. Oh, my grandkids, I don't want that for them. And she writes this thank you letter to God. That's what love does. Love sees who God is, gives thanks to Him for His love and goodness to us. So I think we should all write letters like that all the time and post them in visible places. Thank you, God. That's the way God envisions we use our lips. Third caution, warning in verse 5, if we edit God, then we reject His kingdom values. We sang this morning of Jesus as King. We sang of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Jesus. Look what it says in verse 5 about the kingdom of Jesus. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Same 3 words, immoral, impure, covetous, or greed, same 3 behaviors. Here they describe a person who is given himself or herself over to that lifestyle, is captive by the lifestyle, so that their walk says something powerful about them, and that is that they have elevated someone or something else to the rightful position of worship that's called idolatry. Those 3 actions as a lifestyle are saying people who live in this place are elevating someone, something other than God to the primary, to the primacy, to that rightful place of worship that God is to have in the heart of each one of us. What's so tricky about this is that we can elevate a good thing created by God to an ultimate thing that becomes an idol in our heart. Like God gives to a single person freedom, we can elevate that freedom to a tyrannical place of worship and love that we insist on and have to have it for life. Or God invented marriage and we can elevate that to an idol, or a spouse to an idol, or sexual intimacy. God envisioned that. He ideated sexual intimacy. Or children. That's God's idea. When we thank God, we see God as a source of our blessing, and when we worship Him above all. But if we're captive to these other things, to our behavior, then we know, He says here, those are not God's kingdom values. That is taking. It's not giving. It's self-love. It's not God-love and other-focused love for the good of others. Those aren't kingdom values. Because we reject God's love, our love turns inward on ourselves. Jesus isn't our king. We don't share his love, his values. We're not God's children. We don't share in his kingdom. That's why these questions, the answers to them are so essential. I mean, God knows the heart. All of us need to forgive. None of us is perfect. All of us have done doorknob stupid things. All of us have regrets. Anybody who thinks they haven't, you're not being honest. We start by talking about God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. And we start by talking about how God comes to us in that private place in the world, the interior of our hearts and our minds. And as we confess, as we come to know Jesus Christ, we experience this true forgiveness. And our sins are washed away. But what we have here in chapter 5, the last few verses of 3 to 6, what we have is a person who has taken God's forgiveness for granted and pushed back, and the love curves inward on themselves. And they have a lifestyle of rejection of the God of the Bible and his Son, Jesus Christ. There is a fourth caution and warning in these verses. It's in verse 6. If we edit God, then we are left in our sin and sin's consequences. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you. One of the worst things about being deceived is that we don't know it. Don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let anyone lay down a trail of lies that edit God, his love, and his truth. If we reject Jesus as king, then we're not God's children. Instead, it says here that we're sons and daughters of disobedience, and that what we can anticipate is one day we'll experience the wrath of God on all unrighteousness, including ours. Not so with the child of God. Totally the opposite. We confess faith in Jesus Christ. We confess our faith in Jesus Christ. We know this to be true, that when Jesus died, he became our sin, he bore our judgment, he died our death. Then he's raised to life, to new life, so that in Christ, you and I can increasingly become like him. What does it look like to imitate God, to become like him? Jesus Christ discloses God to us. If we know Jesus, we know the Father. So let's learn of Jesus. Let's step toward him. Let's step into his arms. Let's trust him. He forgives. He is truth. His truth speaks love. He is love. His love speaks truth. Because he loves, he gave. So we can give out of love for him, love for another, and give ourselves to him again. For the good of the ones we get to love. Bow with me, please. Some decisions in life are made for us. Other decisions, the most important decisions, are the ones that we make about the most important things. This morning, the most important decision that God invites us to make is that he invites us to come to him in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you have never confessed your faith in this Jesus who lived our life, died our death, raised to life, God invites you to confess your faith in this Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, that you would confess your faith in him, that you would confess your sin, that you would step toward him, that you can step into this life of forgiveness and recreation. If that's you, then God invites you this morning that you would give your life to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness and mercy and grace so freely given to us. Thank you that because you love us, you speak truth to us. And because you speak truth, your truth speaks love for us. Help us to grow, to become increasingly like your Son. May we be known as people who love you and live out your will. In Jesus' name, amen.